And then let us turn over to our New Testament reading, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We come to the last half of this chapter. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Here in many ways, we come to this epistle's final summary of its main argument. And in chapter 13, what we might kind of call the et cetera, the summing up, the last few exhortations. Here we're looking at the argument summarized for us one more time, and probably as emphatically as we have it anywhere else in the epistle. It's interesting, I was listening to a church historian do a survey of early church history this week on a recording, and he mentioned that how there were about five or six books of the New Testament that the church as a whole did not endorse as part of the New Testament canon until around the year 200. Most of the books, at least 21 or so of the 27, were all endorsed by around 100. And it doesn't mean that they weren't using these other six books. It just meant that they had not spread to all parts of the empire yet. And so not all the churches had recognized them yet, because not all the churches had them. But this church historian said that there would probably have been many heresies avoided in the church if the church at large had understood that it was inspired by God, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Many of the early problems in the church, or the problems in the early church, were problems that the book of Hebrews addresses head on. And if we had had that book in wider circulation, it would have addressed the very issues of which we found many, many problems. The point is that the book of Hebrews, along with the book of Romans, these are two of the fullest expressions of the Christian faith. If you understand Romans and Hebrews, you have a very full grasp of what the point of the Bible is. In a sense, we have the whole Bible working towards a certain point, and that point is summarized and explained and expounded upon, especially in Romans and Hebrews. I would argue maybe the Gospel of John as well. And so it's not that Hebrews is more important than other parts of God's Word, but there are some parts of God's Word where the focus comes to a head, you might say, And you find a very clear summary of what the whole point is in the Word of God. What do we have here in the book of Hebrews? Well, we know that as the book was being written, these Hebrew Christians, members of the Christian church who were of Jewish background, some of them were being tempted to fall away from the gospel because persecution had begun. And especially at this time, persecution of Hebrew Christians. And so this epistle is warning those who are members of Christ's church that true faith is a persevering faith. If you have genuine faith, it will persevere. It will not give up. It will not turn back. And that there is salvation nowhere except in the gospel of Christ. You can't go back to Judaism and be right with God. Judaism was looking ahead to the gospel. And once the gospel comes, Judaism is you can't stop short of the gospel. You're not even understanding the Old Testament if you try to back away from the cross, because the cross and the New Covenant, the New Testament, is the point that the Old Testament was pointing ahead to. So you can't back away from the gospel and be right with God. Now, I've given you my understanding of the argument here. And I'm going to just go over that very quickly, and then we're going to back up and look at the text more carefully. But I see two main points here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. The first main point is that in the New Covenant, we have a superior revelation of God's gracious salvation than our Old Testament counterparts had. Understand, we've seen before, he's actually said before, that the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Even on the law given on Mount Sinai, the gospel was preached. That's the point of the blood sacrifices, of the animals being sacrificed. It was pointing ahead to Christ and his death on the cross. But we have a superior revelation. We are not looking ahead to a salvation yet to be accomplished. We're looking back on an accomplished salvation, an accomplished redemption that Jesus Christ has fulfilled in the New Covenant. And so, breaking that down, that first point, verses 18 through 21 of our text tells us, reminds us, that in the Old Testament, our Old Testament counterparts, the Old Testament believers, experienced a covenant on Mount Sinai, which came in a very fearful manner, because it spoke especially of divine judgment. And that's not how the New Covenant has come to us. Let me explain that just a little bit here. In both the New Covenant, which is the gospel, and in the covenant on Mount Sinai, you have God's grace and you have God's law. We have broken God's law. We cannot be reconciled to God except by His grace. That's the message of the entire Bible. But in the covenant given on Mount Sinai, that covenant administration of the covenant of grace, that part of the revelation of God's covenant of grace, the emphasis is more on the law and the judgment than on the grace. The grace is there mainly by the ceremonial rituals that picture Christ. So even the preaching of the gospel is there by picture and is much less direct. It's more indirect as it speaks of these animals to be sacrificed. The main import of that Sinaitic covenant is that God is a holy, righteous God who will destroy those who break His law. And that's the main thrust. Now we come over to the gospel. We come to the New Covenant. And it too speaks of God's judgment on those who turn away from the gospel. But that's not the main thrust at this point. We're warned of that in the preaching of the gospel. But the main thrust is this: sinner, come and receive God's mercy. Sinner, put your faith in the Savior, and He'll forgive your sins. That's the emphasis. So it's not that the covenant on Mount Sinai contradicts the gospel and the New Covenant. And some have read these verses we've read here this morning out of Hebrews 12. That's how some have interpreted this. But it's not that there's a contradiction. There's a shift in emphasis. And what he's saying is that even when they had the gospel only given to them in an indirect way, and they had a main emphasis on judgment and condemnation, if they would not listen, they could not be delivered from their condemnation. If they would not listen even to the hints of God's mercy, there would be no mercy. But we have a much greater revelation. We have a greater manifestation of God's gospel in the completion of Christ's redemptive work in the New Covenant. And if they got in trouble who would not listen to the Sinaitic covenant, how much more trouble will we be in if we reject the gospel of Christ? That's his argument here. And we have then a superior revelation. So verses 18 through 21 describes the old covenant, the Sinaitic revelation. Verses 22 through 24 tells us what we've come to, who are citizens of Christ's everlasting kingdom of grace and the gospel, and shows the contrast. And so verses 25 through 29 gives us the warning then that we must not turn away from this new covenant, from this gospel, or we will be in great danger. Now, it seems to me that the kingship of Messiah Jesus is especially in the forefront of this text. We must listen to Jesus as he speaks to us in the gospel, or we will incur the eternal wrath of God. If the terror of his law made the Old Testament saints accountable to hear his voice, how much more so the graciousness of his gospel? Now, I want to make it clear here, as I use this next illustration, that I infer nothing, or I imply nothing derogatory towards God's holy law or the Sinaitic covenant. But I want us to think about the main argument here that we're going to come to, and I want to use a human illustration. We have two young men, and they are rebels, and they're in trouble with the law, and they've done a lot of bad things. And as you begin to look into their backgrounds, you see that one of them had a father who never really showed much love to this young man, was overly strict. All he ever dealt with him was in a way of rules, never spent time with him, never encouraged him, never played games with him. And you have the other rebel had a loving father who took time for him, who taught him the gospel, who lived the gospel before him, who loved him. And he disciplined him because he needed to be disciplined. But he was a very loving father. Now, we know that as we look at these two imaginary, because they are fictional, I made this up. We look at these two young men who are rebels. The one that we hold most accountable and the one we're most upset about is the one that had the loving father, isn't it? We don't totally excuse the other boy for doing what he's done, but we can understand how he got there. We can't understand how the second boy got there. There doesn't, you know, to sin against pure law is one thing. To sin against a loving administration of the law, to sin against love is something altogether different. Now, that's more of a total contrast. I don't want us to think that I'm saying there was no love of God manifested on Mount Sinai. But there's a definite shift of emphasis. And the point is that we are more accountable, not less accountable, to take seriously what God says because we are in this new covenant. Well, let's take a look at how he compares. In verses 18 through 24, he compares the new covenant revelation of God's law and grace to the revelation given on Mount Sinai. We're looking at the comparison between what we have and what our Old Testament counterparts had. And we see in verses 18 through 21 what you and I have not come to in the gospel. This is what we've not come to. We've not come to the kind of fearful revelation emphasizing God's holy law and terrifying judgment on lawbreakers with the kind of emphasis that Israel experienced in God's revelation to them on Mount Sinai in Moses' day. God's holy law, his terrifying judgment on those who turn away from his salvation are still realities in the new covenant. And that's where he's going to end the chapter, isn't it? Our God is what? A consuming fire. You know, you could put the word still in there and get the import of the point from the overall context. Our God is still a consuming fire. Don't forget that. You can't ignore him. You can't reject him. You can't reject his word and be safe. But the gospel's emphasis at this point in the church is on God's willingness to have mercy on sinners if they will but put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and with genuine faith then cling fast to him no matter what, even if persecution comes. In the new covenant, we've not come, he says, to a physical mountain, a mountain that can be touched, engulfed in horrible flames, covered with a thick cloud and darkness and a wild storm. That's what we read back in Exodus 19, wasn't it? Did you see how he actually draws upon the language of Exodus chapter 19 here in verse 18 and 19? He's making direct reference back to that. Try to picture that. know, you're standing at a distance from Mount Sinai, and God comes down and manifests Himself in such a way that there's both this flame of fire, the mountains on fire, but there's also thick darkness and cloud. I don't understand how it worked. But he describes this horrible storm, the mountain shaking all over. And try to picture what that would mean, how you would feel, how you respond emotionally with terror. And he says, we've not come. And here we're looking at verse 19 of our text. We've not come to the sound of a ever louder trumpet that sounded continuously. Did you note that as we read Exodus 19? This loud trumpet began to sound from the mountain. And it kept getting louder. It started out loud, and it kept getting louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and a voice came out of heaven. And the voice was so terrifying that we find in chapter 20 of Exodus that we read, the people literally begged God not to continue to speak to them directly like this. They didn't believe they could survive the experience if He continued to talk to them. And this holy God to make Himself known in all His power in that way. In the New Covenant, we've not come to that. What's more, in the New Covenant, we've not only not come to a physical mountain with engulfing flames and darkness and thick cloud and wild storm. We've not come to a place where God is, where He warns that we better not approach Him. We better not draw near to this mountain. God says in Exodus 19, if even an animal touches this mountain, it will be stoned to death or shot with an arrow, and no human hand will do it. He says, make sure you set boundaries up. Not even the priests are allowed to approach the mountain. There is in Jesus Christ, in the New Covenant, a much more direct access to God without terror in our hearts because of Christ's redemptive work being accomplished. And he's emphasizing here the difference between the covenants of Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. This definite difference in emphasis. So fearful, he says, as we go on in our text, so fearful was this manifestation of God's holiness and moral law and judgment on sin at Mount Sinai that even Moses says in verse 21 of our text, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is Moses, the man who can talk to God face to face. I'm quoting the book of Exodus. He can talk to God directly. And even he says that the manifestation of God's judgment and power and holiness on Mount Sinai, that he was trembling. Now, that's not a precise Old Testament quote. That is, as you read through the law of Moses, you will not find those exact words. What he's doing is giving us the idea behind the text. And, you know, there are those who will not accept biblical evidence unless it just we use exactly the same language in the verses we're quoting. That's the only kind of proof texting to accept. Whereas we find the New Testament writers sometimes actually use the exact same language, and sometimes they give us sort of the gist of the text and direct us back to a certain part of the Old Testament, and they just summarize it in their own words. That's what happens here. You won't find an actual text where Moses says in the Old Testament, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But if you read through the whole story, and you'll find it in Exodus, and you'll find it repeated again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is reviewing that history, especially the first part of Deuteronomy. What we have described here is the revealed pathos of the story. Even Moses is trembling. In Exodus 19, verse 19, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, it speaks of how awesome the revelation was that God gave to Moses. And it speaks of a time when Moses definitely felt afraid of God's wrath on his people. Now, this terror that Moses felt and the terror that the people felt is not the emphasis in the gospel. This is what he's telling us. It's not what we have come to as we've trusted in Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. We've actually come to the exact opposite. If we have trusted in Christ, we come to the assurance of pardon. We come to the assurance that God has accepted us for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so we move on to verses 22 through 24. What have we come to? We have come in the gospel to a most gracious revelation of the Messiah. We've come to the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who's the final prophet and the only high priest of our salvation, who reigns as the everlasting King over an everlasting kingdom to which we have come by faith alone. What have we come to? What place have we come to? Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city we've come to. That's the place we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion. And he describes further what he means. Even the city of the living God. He describes it further. It's also called the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me explain the Old Testament background to verse 22. Mount Zion was a particular part of Old Testament Jerusalem, where the temple was located. The people of Israel began to use the term Zion, or Mount Zion, and Jerusalem interchangeably. So sometimes if they wanted to refer to Jerusalem, and especially to the temple, they would say Zion, like the sons and daughters of Zion worship the Lord. There might be a reference like that in the Psalms. And they're referring to Jerusalem, particularly the part of Jerusalem where the people came to worship God. The Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, especially as that church is pictured as glorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. The church in glory in eternity is the spiritual Mount Zion. The redeemed church of Christ, the redeemed body and bride of Christ, is the spiritual Mount Zion. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, contrasted to both Mount Sinai and the earthly Zion in Jerusalem. This church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, is the city of the living God. The living God is an expression referring to God, the real God, who is eternally alive and all-powerful. And coming to His city and coming to His church and being brought into His church. It's a reference, you see, to the spiritual body of Christ that Paul's speaking of. The church universal. When Paul says you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ in Ephesians. First Corinthians. This is what he's referring to here. The city of the living God. We come to the living God. As we come to the Gospels, we come into the church of Jesus Christ. In the New Covenant, we're not just coming to earthly types and shadows. That was true of those who gathered around Mount Sinai in Moses' day. We have come to eternal and spiritual realities. Let's look at another text that's really parallel to this. It has the same basic context and has the same basic intent. And this is in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Hebrews makes this point, and it's speaking to Hebrew church members of the Christian church. And in Galatians, the same point is being made, namely that the church is the spiritual Jerusalem, and it's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was looking ahead to. You mustn't go back to the Old Testament as far as going back to Judaism. You must go on to the Gospel. It's making the same point, almost the same language, and these are primarily Gentile church members. So you see the message is for either Jew or Gentile. But if you'll look, turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Again, he's writing to Gentile believers primarily. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," that is, go back to Judaism, "do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? He's talking, of course, about Isaac and Ishmael and the circumstances of their conception and birth. And he's using it symbolically. He goes on in verse 24. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is," that is the earthly Jerusalem, "and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free." So that's very similar language to what he uses in the book of Hebrews. "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all," that is, all of us who profess the gospel. "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so you see, it was especially Jews who were still within Judaism who were persecuting those Gentile Christians. And they're being told, you know, don't be surprised at this. It was symbolized in the story of Isaac and Ishmael. And we come to Hebrews, and it was especially the non-Christian Jews who instigated persecution at this time period against the Hebrew church members. And they're being told the same thing. We have come to a spiritual Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the true city of God as we have come into the Christian church. And so remember back in chapter 10, he said, don't quit assembling together with the Christian church. Don't back off because of the persecution. It's the same point he's making. This is a privilege to be a member of the blood-bought church, the church that was purchased with the blood of Christ. Don't back away from it, he says. And then he goes on here, coming back to Hebrews 12, he goes on to speak not only of the better place we've come to, but to the better company we have, the people we've come to as we come into the blood-bought church of Christ, as we trust in Christ as our Savior. And there's a whole list of people we're in association with now in the gospel. He begins with the angels. In verse 22, he says, we've come to an innumerable company of angels. He doesn't say we're going to join the angels in heaven someday. He says we've come, past tense, to an innumerable company of angels, to myriads of angels, uncountable multitudes of angelic hosts, all praising God along with the redeemed church of Christ. Now, I thought of several texts that I could give you. Several of them are found in the book of Revelation. Here's one I'll give you for you to read on your own, Revelation 5, verses 8 through 12. We have there the 24 elders, which represent the church of Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament saints, joining with the four living creatures, the cherubim, and also all the heavenly host of the angels. And they're all worshiping the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who gave His life to purchase the church from their sin, and they're worshiping God the Father who sent Him and created all things. And there you have the church and the angels together worshiping God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, I think there is a definite suggestion that the angels gather with us as individual congregations. There are angels gathering with us spiritually as we gather together in worship. In other words, that there's more going on here in this gathering today, here, and in other places where people gather in the name of Jesus Christ. There's more going on, a lot more going on than we can see with our physical eyes. And he suggests that the angels are present in our worship. I think many of the Psalms and other parts of Revelation also suggest this, where angels and redeemed mankind are called upon right now, not just later on in heaven, they're called upon right now to worship God together. So you see the point here. We have not come, like on Mount Sinai, to manifestations brought about by fearful angels of judgment. That's what they experienced. God's angels setting the mountain on fire and causing this storm in the mountain to quake. We've not come to fearful angels of judgment. We've come to join with the holy angels worshiping God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come into God's presence and even into the presence of the holy angels. This is the company that we can keep now that we're a part of the Christian church. You see, again, his arm is going to be, don't go back away from this. Think of what you've come to in the gospel. He goes on in verse 23. He says, we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The general assembly in the Old Testament, again, he's using Old Testament language here for New Testament realities. The general assembly was when all the male heads of households in Israel gathered together, either to receive God's word of direction or to beseech God's help. You know, there was an assembly of the elders, there was an assembly of the leaders at times, this often happened, where the leaders gathered and they represented the people that they were spiritual leaders among. Elders from different towns and tribes would come together and represent the people. But the general assembly was when all the heads of households were invited to come and join in as they came to seek the Lord as a nation in a special way. He says, we've come to the general assembly. That's another way of saying the church universal or the invisible church. We are part of the redeemed body and blood of Christ. We're part of God's elect. And we've come to Christ, and that has been made known. We've come to the church of the firstborn. Speaks of the church of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of the new universe, the new creation. In Paul's writings especially, this is made very clear also in the Apostle John's book of Revelation. God's going to, through the redemptive work of Christ, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to remake everything through the power of Christ's redemptive work. He's actually already begun to make things new. And He's begun with you, Christian. Which is why in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read that if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation or a new creature. See, it's really begun in a sense with Christ rising from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And those who are in union with Him by faith are now the firstborn of the new creation. And then the whole universe, when He comes again, will be made new. And this is what we've come to, the people who are the firstborn of this new universe through Jesus Christ. We're part of that firstborn. And I've given you some references there that also speak of the church as the firstfruits. Because it's a similar idea. Firstborn speaks of the family. It's a biological term. You know, the firstborn son who had special privileges in ancient Israel in the family. And the firstfruits speak of the crops. You brought your first batch of crops in the new year, the new harvest year, to God. And it represented all the other crops that you gave thanks to God for. Well, the church is the firstborn. The church is the firstfruits of this new creation. That's what you've come to. We are part of the church of the firstborn. And the church of the firstborn are those whose names have already been registered in heaven. This is a reference back to the same point that John makes in the book of Revelation, where he speaks of the Lamb's book of life, that where we have the elect have had their names written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And so you've come. You see, he's speaking of the assurance we have. And coming to Christ, we're part of the firstborn of a new universe. We're those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. Your name, Christian, is already written in the register of heaven. You see what assurance He's giving us here. If you have genuine faith, a persevering faith, you're already a citizen of heaven. You're absent right now with permission, but you're absent for a short time. But you're going to go back home, and you're going to be received into the heavenly city because your name's on the books. Your name is already in the book. And this is what He says we've come to, you see, in a new covenant. And then going on in verse 23, He says we've come to God, the judge of all. We have come directly to God, that God is going to judge every human being who has ever lived or ever will live in the final day of history. But we have come to Him as a judge satisfied with the punishment for our sins that's already been accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. So we come to Him in Christ as a judge favorably disposed to us, as those who trust in Christ. Back away from Christ, He's just going to be your judge. But in Christ, He's a judge that is your friend. Now, we know that in our human court system, and this is important in our human courts, if the judge is your friend, he's not supposed to take the case, right? It's not supposed to be any prejudice there. And what's more, if you're going to be on trial at a court, you're not supposed to approach the judge ahead of time and try to talk to him. You'll be in a lot worse trouble if you do that. It's against the law. It's interfering with the court. But what we're being told is that in the gospel, in a very lawful manner, in Jesus, we become friends with the judge before we ever show up for the court. We're already friends with the judge. The judge is on our side. And the prosecution is on our side. And our defense lawyer is on our side. And the judge is the jury. So no one's ever had it better as far as standing before a court condemned. Because we're going to be found not only not guilty, but we're going to be found righteous in Jesus Christ. So we've come to the judge already and have been accepted by him for Christ's sake. And then he says in verse 23, we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You already have, Christian, a spiritual union with the church triumphant. You're not physically part of the church triumphant yet. You're here on earth. You're part of the church militant. But the church militant and the church triumphant are not two churches. They're one church in two different stages. And if you're part of the church militant and you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you already have your spiritual connection with the church triumphant. We're already in fellowship with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. When are righteous men justified people? That's the people who are righteous in the gospel. Those who have been justified through faith in Christ. When are they made perfect? When are they finally free from all sin in their spirits? Well, when a Christian dies and goes to heaven, right? He's referring to the Christians already in heaven. He says, if you have faith in Christ, you're already connected with them too. It's another way of emphasizing that we too are going to go to heaven. We too will finally be done with sin forever in heaven, not even tempted to sin, but completely saved from sin by our Savior. We've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And then he talks about how all this has happened. In verse 24, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses. And the one and only mediator in the new covenant is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that. The new covenant is the final installment of the covenant of grace. The Old Testament covenants, after the fall into sin, all revealed something of the redemptive work of Christ. They revealed the redemptive work of Christ typologically, that is, symbolically. They pictured it. They did not give the fulfillment. The gospel, the new covenant, is the fulfillment. So there's no other way to God now except by Jesus Christ. There's no other salvation for sinners except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the epistle. Israel, under Moses, came to a type of the mediator. And so they came to a type of the salvation in the ceremonial law. We have come not to a type. We've come to the reality. We've come to the fulfillment if we have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are in Christ by this persevering gospel faith and union with Him forever. That's what we've come to. Those are the people we've come to. We've come to the church. We've come to the angels. We've come to God, the Almighty Judge. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then he speaks of what we have come to. We've come to a full and complete salvation from God's wrath, but only in this gospel of Jesus Christ, only in this new covenant that we must have a persevering faith we must hold fast to no matter what. He puts us in this way in verse 24. We've come to this blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling. The language he's using is the Old Testament language where the priest would take the blood of the sacrificed animal and sprinkle it on you to ceremonially cleanse you from your transgression of God's law so you could go into the temple and worship with God's people. That's the picture he's drawing upon. He says, we've come to a better blood sprinkling. We have come to the blood that is sprinkled, signified and sealed in the sprinkling of New Testament baptism. We've come to the blood that reconciles us to God, the sprinkling of blood that pardons our sins forever and brings us to heaven into the eternal temple of God. And that, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ. We've not come to the blood of Abel that spoke a word crying out for judgment on the murderer. And that's the message that Abel's blood spoke. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God says to Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And then God condemned Cain to judgment on the basis of that. No, says the author of Hebrews, we've come instead to better blood sprinkling, and blood that speaks a better word than that of judgment. Blood that speaks a word of redemption for sinners. Blood that speaks a free gracious salvation for those trusting in this one and only mediator in the new covenant. Brothers and sisters in Christ, think of all that we have in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Think of what you have in the gospel. We need to reflect on this daily. And one of the main purposes of public worship on the Lord's Day is to remind us of these blessings, these benefits that we have, eternal benefits in the new covenant. This is why he says, hold fast to this gospel faith. Think of all that you have in Christ. This is a covenant emphasizing free salvation from judgment. This is a covenant bringing us to the blood that redeems us, to the one and only mediator with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant bringing us into fellowship and union with all the redeemed in glory, to fellowship, even with the angels of heaven, to fellowship with God, the judge who is now in Jesus Christ, appeased and ready to accept us with favor. This is a covenant that brings us and makes us citizens of the eternal city of the living God. And what he tells us, we're going to look at it more fully next week, our greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Responsibility to persevere, to believe God's truth, to follow in God's way, to cling fast to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. No other covenant will do now that the new covenant has come. And this new covenant, this new covenant that you're in, Christian, will never be outdated. It will never become antiquated. It will never be replaced. And what glory it brings as it guarantees to us, God's people in Christ, this incredible and gracious eternal salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for what we have not come to in the gospel, namely a condemnation of our sin that we have no way of being delivered from. But we have come, Lord, to your gracious offer of eternal life to sinners through Jesus Christ, your Son. We have come to a completed salvation. We have come by your grace in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit working in us, faith and repentance. A redemption that Christ has accomplished once and for all his chosen ones. And in coming to him and putting our faith in him, you have manifested that we are of your chosen ones. Lord, we are unworthy, but we rejoice and give thanks to you for what you've given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are far from being paupers, that spiritually we are rich beyond compare. Help us, Lord, not to give in to discouragement. Help us not to give in, O Lord, to doubt, but help us instead with confidence to walk this walk that you have given to us, to run this race, keeping our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have in him. Father, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Christ, I pray that they would reflect upon this text, that the Holy Spirit would show them what they can come to if they will but put their faith in your Holy Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.